might be in Easter Sunday, of course, as it is when we, in a special sense, think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the resurrection. It is our constant theme all the time, of course. We cannot get away from it. And yet we like to take time to deal with particular things when they are particularly before the minds of people. Especially so when we are aware of the fact that the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a doctrine that comes under attack from so many. And almost seems that at this time of the year, that even the broadcasters and the newspapers like to have some critic to pour some sort of scorn upon the truth of what the Bible says. And so it's important that we come and look afresh at what the Bible tells us. You see, this is not an optional truth for the Christian. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, as we read, tells us in verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If Christ did not rise bodily, it means to end the service, close the door, close the building, and go home and forget all about it. That's what Paul said. There's no such thing as a Christianity that doesn't accept the bodily resurrection of Christ. Then as well, just see the whole thing go. Paul tells us, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and their faith is also vain. And they'll not have it back today. And they might as well close the doors of the places of them. There's no point to it, according to what Paul says. And why is it that Paul places such weight upon the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we can suggest several reasons. It is because that if the Lord Jesus was not raised from dead, well, he himself was expecting to be raised, was disappointed, and promised he would rise the third day. And that means his promises to his disciples were proof false. He was wrong. Christ himself was wrong. Moreover, if the Lord Jesus was not raised, then his disciples, they were wrong as well. They were best and confident, for this was the cornerstone of what they preached, as Paul tells us in verses 3 and 4. Worse than that, they were not just incompetent, they were actually false witnesses. For they went about preaching that they had met the risen Savior. This was their testimony. They claimed to be eyewitnesses of a miracle. And if Christ did not rise from the dead bodily, then they were false witnesses. You see how, if we accept the ideas of some, then it undercuts the Lord Jesus Christ, it undercuts the disciples, and the whole of the Church of Christ. And of course, if the Lord Jesus was not raised from the dead, think of what that means for you. It means the dead hasn't been conquered. It means there's no good news for the dying. We can no longer read with confidence those words we read from the grave side that speak of the resurrection. In short, the whole theology of the New Testament stands or falls by the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul again goes on to say in verse 17 as we read it, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are dead in your sins. But the first thing I want to do then today is to look briefly, it is but briefly, at the evidence for the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence. If we read the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, as I said, you must see this was the essential part of their message, the early church. Think of it often, they preach the death and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we remember that many of those who gave testimony, they were around when these things were recorded, when they were there and could be questioned. And if they were not true when they said these things, there were people around who could say that didn't happen like you said it happened. You know, it's all pretty well for some people today to say that this is all false. That proves nothing. We must look at what happened at the time. We look at the evidence at the time. And the first evidence we look at is the empty tomb. This is very important. You see, within a few weeks of the crucifixion, the disciples were going around Jerusalem claiming that Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead. Now, if they had been lying, or hallucinating, as some have said, or had merely seen a vision of some sort, or had some sort of spiritual experience, as some modernists try to say that if he body rise again, that his influence continues on. If that was so, all the Jewish leaders would have to do was to go to the tomb, drag out the body, display it to the crowds, and say, look, these men are saying he rose from the dead. He did nothing of the sort. Here's his body. They could have hung it up in chains outside the city walls. And would have discredited the new religion from the very start. But Cain couldn't do it. The tomb was empty. The body was gone despite the guard and soldiers, and the authorities were frustrated and utterly helpless before the preaching of the apostles. As one man put it long ago, the silence of the Jews is as eloquent as the preaching of the apostles. As you read the Acts, you see, they're helpless before this preaching. They're trying to lock up the preacher. They're trying to silence them. But they can't refute their witness. Then, of course, there's the fact of the change in the disciples themselves. Look at the state they have been in. They all fled from Jesus when he was arrested in Gethsemane. They were terrified by the sinister and implacable forces of the hour. Peter had denied his Lord outright. On the road to Emmaus, we find two disciples trudging wearily from Jerusalem, their confidence shattered, their faith buried, it seemed, with the corpse of their master. We remember how after the crucifixion, the 12, we're told, were found huddled together in the upper room, locked in for fear of the Jews. They thought they were going to be next. Then something happened. Something utterly remarkable happened. Because within a matter of weeks, these same terrified, fearful people are out preaching that the same Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. They preach that the guilt of his death lay upon the leaders and the people. The authorities said, we tried to bring this man's blood upon our head. They preach that only by repentance and faith in him, as crucified for sin and risen from the dead, and if he's very bold, something has happened to these men. And they arrest them, they pick them up, and they let them out again, and they're back preaching even when they've been told now, don't you utter this message again. And yet when they're out, they're preaching again. They're irresistible. Now, they turned the world upside down, that's the way they were described. Nothing was nothing. Now that is a fact that cannot be explained away. It's a fact which can only be explained in terms of something dramatic having happened. And men said Christ had arisen, and there were eyewitnesses of it. Then it changed, and the Spirit of God had come upon them to empower them. But of course, linked with this is the fact of many witnesses to the Lord Jesus rising. A growing number of people who did the report, sane people, able people, not senile people, not adolescents merely. But they testified, all of them, consistently that Christ had risen, had appeared before them, and showed himself visibly the truth of the bodily resurrection. Now the fact that these people lived a long time ago is neither here nor there. We have to deal with them as honest, reliable people who solemnly testified these things. We think of a variety of appearances there were to Mary Magdalene. She thought first she was the gardener. He appeared, of course, to the other women, were told, to Simon Peter, who denied him, to the two on the road to Emmaus, over several hours, walking side by side, in close conversation and observation. He appeared to the 11 as a group. He appeared on several occasions. One time Thomas wasn't there, another time he wasn't there. We're told that in the chapter we read, he appeared to James, the Lord's brother. He appeared to 500 at once, and last of all, of course, he appeared to Saul of Tarsus, and what the effect it had upon him. But even the fact that it's difficult to harmonize all these details in the various accounts lends to its authenticity. You see, if it was a conspiracy to deceive the early leaders would have made sure everything fitted exactly together. But anybody who's investigated evidence and witnesses will know that people see things from different points of view, have their own particular stamp on things, and that fits in what happened here. These are people who witness something. As one has said to very different people in vastly different situations, the Lord Jesus appears, and before such a firm and united evidence, it's easier to doubt the critics than the cynics than the eyewitnesses. And yet, given who Christ claimed to be, this should not be unexpected, because at the beginning, the Apostle John makes it plain in his Gospel that we're dealing with he is the eternal Word, who was the Father from all eternity, the second person of the Godhead, the mighty God. He was God in flesh. And when we realize this, the surprising thing is not that he rose, but that he died. It's not the resurrection that's difficult to comprehend, if he is who he says he is, but the wonder is that he went to the cross and suffered and died. It's the cross that leaves us lost in wonder, love and praise. It's no wonder that he defeated death. The wonder is that he should taste death for everyone when he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. The evidence of the resurrection is tremendous. Remember years ago reading the book called Who Moved the Stone by a journalist called Frank Morrison. He actually set out to disprove the resurrection. He never wrote that book because he was convinced by the evidence and became a Christian. You can sometimes find that book, Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison, and you get it, read it. Then the second thing we want to do today is to examine the alternate explanations that some people will give for the resurrection. I'll try to explain it away. I want you to see how empty these explanations are. You'll find them oftentimes among critics of Christianity, some moderates within Christianity, and of course, Islam has embraced all these ways of explaining away the resurrection. How do they try to explain away the resurrection? How do they do it? Well, first of all, they'll say, Christ didn't really die on the cross. He nearly swooned. He fainted. That's really what happened. And they thought he was dead, but it wasn't really dead. He came back to himself again in the tomb. So think about this. This theory is asking us to believe that after a Roman scourging, after a Roman crucifixion, with its agonies of joints pulled out, of place, of thirst, of blood loss, after a spear thrust into his side, that the Lord Jesus calmly came to in the coolness of the tomb, took off his grave clothes, rolled back the stone himself, how he could do that, laid flat the Roman soldiers and walked up into the sunlight. They evidently don't know what they're talking about. Take the scourging. When a person was scourged by the Romans, it would lay the inner organs bare. Men oftentimes died of scourging, never mind a crucifixion. A crucifixion was prolonged torture whereby a person was deliberately kept alive as long as possible, with the arms holding them in the body, and then the person trying to push up on their legs to get a breath, and then up and down on the cross. Hour after hour after hour, till the person was utterly exhausted. We think of the blood loss, the spear thrust. It's just a nonsense to have an idea that he really swooned, he really fainted. You'll come across this idea among unbelievers today. Yet the Lord Jesus was certified as dead by an experienced execution squad of the Romans, and the Romans knew what they were doing. After one of the great slave rebellions, they lined roads for many miles with slaves who were crucified. They knew how to put people to death. They were experts at it. And they knew he was dead. They knew the Lord Jesus was dead. And of course, this idea that Christ fainted, it utterly fails to explain or to account for the change in the disciple. We mentioned Frank Morrison's book, The Good Stone. And he said this: it is impossible to believe that a babe who a stone half dead out of the sepulchre, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence to the last they say die, could give to the disciples the impression he was the conqueror over death, supreme, the prince of life. An impression which lay at the bottom of all their future ministry. It's just impossible. Of course, there's other notions these people use to try and explain away the resurrection. Some say, the people who came to the tomb, they really went to the wrong grave. That's what happened. According to this idea, the women were mistaken in the dark of the early morning, went to the wrong tomb. They were met there not by an angel, but by a gardener who happened to be up early and said he's not here. Meaning, presumably, he's not this, his grave's further on down. But of course, that's not what happened at all. The angel said he is not here, for he is risen. And again, if they really got the wrong tomb, well then why didn't the bodies bring the body out when Christ was being preached and he rose from the dead by the disciples preparing the town upside down? Why didn't the body say, this is all nonsense? These women went to the wrong grave. We'll take you to the grave. We'll bring this body up. We'll show up to you. But they couldn't do it and didn't do it. You see these explanations that people bring forward. It's all nonsense. Then others have come up with an explanation, trying to explain away the resurrection of Christ, and said, well, what we call the removed body theory. The idea here is that the authorities, the Romans or Jews, had removed the body so it could be tampered with. But of course, again, the same thing applies. If the authorities knew where it was and that they'd taken it, they would know. Why didn't they bring it out on the day of Pentecost and say, look, this man Peter's preached that Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Here's the body. That was the end of it. But they couldn't do it. Then, of course, there's the idea that the Jews came up with that in time, told the soldiers to tell that the disciples had come and stolen the body. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 15. Now, this is not remarkable, but we're asked to believe that these terrified disciples who had fled in Gethsemane and were huddled and locked away in the hours that followed for fear of the Jews had decided to come as bold as brass to the tomb in the middle of the night, had rolled the great stone away from the cave mouth without waking the sleeping guard of soldiers. It's just impossible to believe. And incidentally, no less likely is the idea that trained and disciplined soldiers in the notorious trouble spot guarding the grave of this Jewish Messiah figure would go take it easy and fall asleep for the night. It's illogical. And the explanation that we read they gave, his disciples came by night stone while they were sleeping. Let me ask you this, if they were sleeping, how did they know what happened? That's the explanation was put around at the time. His disciples came while they were asleep and stole the body. But if the Roman soldiers were sleeping, how did they know what happened? The story does not ring true. How did they know what happened if they were sleeping? You can see there's a falsehood at the base of this. There's one more of these theories. We want you to be acquainted with them. If you're interested in looking at them further, you'll find that Dr. Casey's old book concerning Christian doctrine. The theory that really what happened, these disciples, they hallucinated and they saw what they wanted to see. They saw what they wanted to see. That was really what happened. So here we're asked to believe that they all had an hallucination, even the 500 that saw them at one time. And of course, it wasn't wish fulfillment. Couldn't it be? These men were utterly dejected. They had no expectation of Christ rising from the dead. When the first people came back, the first reports came back that Christ was risen, they wouldn't believe it. There's no expectation at all. There's no wish fulfillment here, seeing what you want to see. They didn't believe the reports when they came back. They went to investigate it for themselves. But we have the words there in Luke 24. These words seem to them as idle tales, and they did not believe them. Of course, hallucinations, they tend to happen to particular people. But there's no one type, but there's all sorts of people here. Hallucinations tend to reoccur, but that's not what happens here after 40 days. They never happen again. And of course, hallucinations tend to be very vague things. You know, someone appearing in sort of a very distinct way, maybe a shimmering sort of appearance, like a mirage type of thing. But that's not what happens here. He says, touch me. He appears and says, touch me. Touch my hands. He eats in front of them. There's not some silent, strange thing, a shimmering appearance. Is that anything? No. And he talks with the two that walks to the nest. He has a conversation with them. He sits down with great bread with them. And suddenly, in that moment, they recognize who he is. This is not an hallucination. And hallucinations don't happen to everybody at the same time. An individual, that can happen to an individual in particular circumstances. But there's no such thing as mass hallucination. It's all nonsense. So if you maybe particularly young people come into contact with some of these attempts to explain away the resurrection of Christ, you can be confident that a close examination of them will show them all to be nonsense. Nonsense. Jesus rose again, and he transformed the lives of the apostles. And indeed, that whole era was transformed in what happened. Within a remarkably short period of time, Christianity had exploded across the world. And all of these men, they went to their death, to prison, because of what they preached and never once did they say. This never happened. It's all something gone. They laid down their lives for what they've been preaching. The last thing we want them to examine is the consequences of the body resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The consequences of it for the Lord Jesus Christ and for us. The first thing we can understand is that the resurrection has transformed the incarnate state of the Lord Jesus himself. What do we mean by that? Well, in his death we walked in this world, the Lord Jesus lived in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had a body like ours. Weakness. Pain. All those things. Weariness. The Lord Jesus Christ knew all of these things. But at the resurrection, all that came to an end. He passed from a state of weakness to one of power, from a fleshly dependent frail existence to one new, glorious mode of being. His human nature is now glorified. He's changed by himself. And remember, that glorified human nature is now in heaven already. Human nature glorified us is already in heaven in the person of Christ. A human nature that Christ took into union with his divine nature is now in heaven. Our human nature is already glorified and there in the person of Christ. Of course, we must understand that the resurrection and vindicates all the claims that Jesus Christ made for himself. Have you ever thought that if anybody else had said and claimed the things that the Lord Jesus said and claimed, if anybody else had said those things, made those claims, it would have been blasphemy. Now, either he is who he said he is, or else he's a fraud. Or else he's a madman. The someone claims to have said that forget sins as no need, present himself as the center of his own gospel, announces that he gives his flesh as a ransom for the life of the world, a ransom for many, predicts that he will rise again the third day. But if that is true, or the person who says these things, if you were to say these things, for example, what would people say about you? They said, he's lost it. He's not talking to him. He's lost it. He's gone. He thinks he can forget sins. He says he's the center of the gospel. He keeps his life for the world. They don't say he's lost it. He's gone either. There's something terrible that's happened to him. He's ignorant of some sort. But there's no two options. You can't have this option of saying Jesus is a good man, and that's all you want. If Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, he was a liar and a deceiver and a fraud. You can't have a Jesus in just the best of men. You can't have it. Good men who are merely good men don't claim to forgive sins. They don't proclaim themselves as the center of the gospel. Good men don't do things like that. But Jesus did. And the resurrection, it confirms his claims. It confirms his faith. His ministry, in his ministry, he claimed a unique relationship with God, that God was his Father in a unique way. He proclaimed himself as the Son of God as no other could be. The cross may have seemed for a moment or two to the God that's only him, but the resurrection, he's declared to be the Son of God with power. On that first Easter Sunday morning, the Father finally proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's what the resurrection morning is about. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know how the Father spoke at Christ's baptism? Remember that? And at the Mount of Transfiguration. But here, by raising Christ from the dead, he is proclaiming that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, the Son of God. He's saying, "Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." In fulfillment of what the psalmist says. Of course, the resurrection does more. It signifies Christ's complete success in his work. When the Father raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, not only because he was the Son, but because he fulfilled his mission, completed his work, and finished his sacrifice of atonement. The whole point of Christ's coming was that he was the representative of his people. Everything that he did was as his representative. He was the last Adam, the second man. Hence in his death on the cross for sinners, he was treated by the Father as the representative of every one of the people of God in all ages. He was our representative. In that capacity, the punishment due to all our sins and all our sinfulness was poured upon him. In his own self, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That work was done not for some of our sins, but for all of them. And God is able to forgive all of our sins because all of our sins have been paid for by Christ. How can we be sure of this? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. It can't be held any longer. Why? Because the price has been paid. Death has no right to hold him. Death can't hold him another minute because he's paid the price of all our sins. And death's hold is broken. He tears the bars away. He rises from the dead. It is a declaration. He has finished that work he meant for the world to do. One has said the resurrection is God's great amen to the cross and to the work of Christ. O child of God, the resurrection of Christ should encourage you. Maybe you're feeling discouraged and down. Think of this. Remember on that first Easter Sunday morning when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, saying, "The price of your sins has been paid. The penalty has been fulfilled. All of your sins, believer, all of them, paid for. The price is paid." Does that not encourage you? The price is paid. The price of your sin, all your condemnation, for all your sins, all your wickedness. And sometimes, you know, when the Lord lets us have a good look at what we're really like, we can be pretty discouraged. When the Spirit of God shines a light into our hearts and our actions, we say, "Oh, what a wretched man would I am." And then we're encouraged about Jesus Christ. The Son of God paid the price. And at the cross, at the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ rose. And God gave his hand into it. The price is paid. Oh, believer, be encouraged. What a wonderful thing it is to know the pardon of our sins. To know that all of our sins are forgiven. What a privilege. You don't need to carry that burden of guilt. The Lord Jesus Christ, he bore it to Calvary. He paid the price. And he rose from the dead. Triumphant. Triumphant over sin. Over death, over hell, over the grave, triumphant. And so we have nothing to be afraid of ourselves. But I want to ask this. Is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Would you like the Easter service and Easter hymns and Easter season? But let me ask you this. Are you trusting in Christ? Because know this. The resurrection of Christ has another message for you. Another message. What is it? You remember that day when Paul was preaching in Athens? And he began to preach to the philosophers and all the wise men of Athens. They said this. Speaking of God, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul, preaching in Athens, says the resurrection of Christ is a message from God to your heart that you will stand before God, before Christ indeed, on the last great day. He will judge the world. That day of judgment will come. Are you prepared for it? And if not, why not? Is there someone here this morning? Where you sit, your heart is troubled. And you know you're not right. I wonder who it is. Is it you? You're not right. Maybe young. I can remember when I was sitting in some school class. And the teacher said, "Boys and girls, you really need to see it." And I felt it. An arrow in my heart. Maybe 6 or 7 years of age, I knew. I knew that you could see it. Do you know you need to see it? Are you seeing it? Remember the resurrection. 70 years ago, to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as your judge. You're going to have to give an account to him. And you cannot say you didn't have a chance or an opportunity. Not living where you live. Of faith in the church that you attend. You know the gospel. And you know what you need to receive. You come to Christ where you are. I give you an Easter to celebrate. Come to know Christ as your Savior. If God has troubled your heart, you're concerned, all you need to do to bow your head and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm all a sinner. I'm all not right. And I need to be pardoned and forgiven and to correct with me. Will you forgive me for Christ's sake? Will you see it?"
Just use your own words. Just come, turning from sin and depending on Christ. And God will save you. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. You can be saved. Lord, help you. Let's sing a few verses of 116.